Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity together. We thank you for your word. We thank you as we open it. And Lord, may we have hearts that are open to you. Help us to see this morning, as we will be including the one of the accounts of opening eyes of Bartimaeus, and maybe open our eyes to see you and open our ears to hear you and our hearts to receive, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, continuing on through the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. We're, of course, by chapter two-thirds or three-fourths, I should say, of the way through the book. And I have a question for you to begin. Has your prayer life improved this year? How's your prayer life today compared to January 1? If you can think back that far. I mean, that's back, what, 3+ months? 4+ months? Well, we started the book of Luke on the 6th of January. And the Gospel of Luke has more about prayer in it than any of the other Gospels by far. In fact, the Gospel of Luke has more about prayer, more times prayer and praying and prayed and so forth is used in any other book in the Bible except the book of Acts. The book of Acts has a lot of prayer by the apostles and so forth, the Acts of the Apostles. But we have 11 references to prayer and praying in the Gospel of Luke. We have only 3 in Mark and 4 in Matthew. And so we have a lot about prayer. We'll have prayer today 3 times. So 3 out of the 11 times are in today's study, a lot about prayer. So as I look at this and I hear it and I kind of have the familiarity problem with, oh, I know that. And then I ask myself, how is my prayer life changing? Is it changing? And for you, if you've been here for over 4 months and it hasn't made any impact on your life, then what are we doing? We're just getting a lot of information, right? But I think we need to pray for the Lord to enable us to do more what he wants us to do. Because I think there's a higher area for all of us than where we are right now. And so as we look in today's study, a lot of questions that you can ask yourself. We have 7 different little vignettes here, or 7 little accounts. So each one has, I think, some application for us, and some maybe more than others as far as timing goes. But we'll have the parable of the persistent widow with an unjust judge. That's a parable of total contrast with an unjust judge on one hand and with a totally just and loving God on the other hand. And we'll have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We'll have a prayer here by the highest ranking kind of person in the culture. That was the Pharisee. They were looked up to. They were to be the expert in the law, and they knew God. But then we'll also see the prayer from the lowest one. That's a tax collector, what a corrupt extortioner kind of a position. And you'll see who is justified in that prayer and who isn't. Then we'll have a few verses on Jesus blessing little children and that great statement where Jesus says, unless your faith is like a little child, you will not be entering the kingdom of God. Jesus counsels the rich young ruler. Many in the world are really pursuing riches and pursuing rulership. They want to be somebody, and they like to do all that and still be young. Well, we've got a rich young ruler here who is not happy. He's got it all, but he's not happy. Then we have 7 verses with God, all things are possible. And that's something we need to be reminded of, because quite often we get into a real crunch and bind, and we think, hey, there's no hope. It's not working out. And this will never work out. You can't tell me that is going to work out for good. There's no way that's going to work out for good. Well, this says with God, not with man. With God, all things are possible. Then we'll have Jesus a third time predicting his death and resurrection in such detail. They couldn't possibly miss that, but they'll miss it. All of them will miss it. We'll not get it. And then we have the last 8 verses on a blind man receiving his sight. And that is a powerful, powerful account, as you know. So verse 1 says, then he, that's Jesus, spoke a parable to them. I think the them is the disciples, but the Pharisees could still be there, and maybe even sinners there. But anyway, he spoke to them, whoever that is, I think the disciples, because when it says then in the context, that means it's a continuation, no chapter break. This is just following immediately after chapter 17, where we were, he was talking to the disciples. He said to them that men always, men always, meaning continuing steadfastly, men always ought to pray. And that prayer is a responsibility and a privilege. Think of that. Do you think of your prayers as just a responsibility, or do you think of them as a privilege? They're both, right, aren't they? Which do you think of more strongly? Do you think, well, I've got to pray, or do you think, wow, what an honor and wonder to pray to the King of the universe and to the one who loves me so much? But he said, you men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So if men didn't lose heart, he wouldn't have to tell us, don't lose heart. So you've been praying for something on and on and on and on, and it doesn't happen, and it's getting worse, and you kind of, well, I guess some prayer isn't doing any good, I'll just stop. No, don't stop. Continue to pray, it says, and not faint, not lose heart. So that's where we are with this little parable, and we're told up front what it's about. Verse 2, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Or it's going to say a little later on, an unjust judge. Unfortunately, we've got too many unjust judges. But any judge who does not fear God is not going to regard man either. So that's the worst kind you can have. So this is not going to be a comparison between God as our judge and this judge here, because this is a total contrast. This is a bad judge. And we'll see what perseverant and persistent prayer does to him. And God wants to do things in us. We're not trying to convince him to do it. He wants to do it. And when we pray, what is it? Why do we pray anyway? If he's going to do what he's going to do, why pray? Well, one of the things we know, we watch how he works through prayer in our lives, right? One of the guys said, I thought it was very good, one of the commentators, he said, prayer is like a boat approaching the dock. Here you have the big secure dock, right? And it's got a hook on it. And you can throw your ring or whatever you got from the boat, kind of like an anchor ring, so to speak, and you could get a hold of that hook, right? Now, what are you going to do when you have a hold of that hook? Are you going to pull the dock to you? I don't think so. Dock's not going to move. Are you going to pull yourself to him? Well, that's like prayer. But we even have the Lord reaching out to us. He's stronger than any dock, but he even has a love for us, and he's even reaching out to us. But we want to be pulled into him, don't we? Which means our will. I want my will to be bent, changed, inclined to his will, right? Isn't that one of the main purposes of prayer? It's not necessarily to get what you want. In fact, it's not even to get what you want. He's going to give you what you need. He's not going to give you what you want. And when oftentimes we look back and we see, we're so thankful, not for the prayers he answered, but for the prayers he didn't answer, because we were asking for the wrong thing. Oh, I want this job so badly. If I could just have this job, oh, that would be so, I'd do anything to get this job, and you don't get it. And then you look back and you see that would have been a disaster. Now, he's either going to answer you yes, no, or wait, right? And one of the things, always, if you're praying in the will of God, and you know your prayer is in the will of God, or if it maybe it's just in your own will, if it's in your own will, stop it, because that's not the right prayer. But if it's in his will and it doesn't happen and he doesn't answer, guess what? He's actually going to give you more than what you're asking. He's got something better in mind for you. So in this case, I just mentioned about a job. He had another job for you, which was much better, that he put you into as time went on. And you're so grateful you didn't get what you said you wanted back then, right? So that's a little bit of a summary here of where we're going. But getting back to the text here, we have a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. Now, notice, she's not saying get revenge. She just wants what's right. She's wanting what's just. And that's what the judge is supposed to be doing, is adjudicating things and giving the right decision for justice. But she asked him in verse 4, he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man. So this is his testimony from his own lips. I don't fear God nor regard man, but because this woman bothers me, because she's continually coming to me, I will avenge her to get rid of her. lest by her continuing coming she weary me. So it's a total selfish motivation. He is moving, but he's moving because of her persistence. And that's one of the parts of this parable here, to be persistent. Then the Lord said, verse 6, hear what the unjust said. So he's making application. He's making application to the contrast now between the unjust judge, and we get that contrast with our just God. Verse 7, and shall God, who is fair and loving, not avenge his own children who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? He wants to do these things through you. And you're the one that's slowing it down because you're not interested in it, or you don't believe it could happen, or whatever. But he wants to take care of his elect. He doesn't want to put you off. So it's not a parable that says you got to pound God down into getting your way. No way. That's not what this parable is about at all. But this parable is about perseverance, because perseverance is so important at everything, right? You show me a person that perseveres and they're going to do very well, whatever they're persevering. Hopefully they're persevering the right thing, but working hard. So your kids and all grandkids, if they would just apply themselves their whole life to do their very best with a lot of perseverance, they'll do very, very well. That's not the kid who is a lost life and out there aimless at 40 years old, doesn't know what he's doing and all this stuff, but the one who is always pursuing. So what is your area in that as far as that goes? He says, I tell you that he, God, will avenge them speedily. It will happen quickly. Nevertheless, now here on the other hand, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? I love the definite article in the original, well, will he really find the faith? I like that. Every time I see a definite article in anything, I like to focus on it a little bit because there's a difference between faith and the faith. We're talking about the faith in him. We're talking about the faith in the kingdom of God. You can have faith in a lot of things, which are not worth anything. But nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And so I can look all around and I say, well, he'll probably find it in you. He'll probably find it in you. But what about me? Will he find it in me? Will he find the faith in me when he comes back or when he calls us home? Second coming, 2 Timothy 1 says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Watch out. Be particularly listening for anyone who would be foolish enough to say, no, I don't want to receive the Lord now. I'll take my chances and I'll take the mark. I won't take the mark. I know I'll never take the mark. If you can't receive Christ now, you're never going to receive him after we get all the deception, I believe, after the rapture. Going to be much, much harder then. Don't wait, in other words, get ready. So the question to myself, to sum this up, I've already mentioned most of it. When he returns, will he really find faith in my heart? What is my answer? Will I be faithful to that which he's called me to do? Am I being persistent in prayer? Have I really thought through and prayed through what that answer will be? Will he really find faith when he returns in me? And in my prayers, do I consider, number one, his will? Is my prayer in accordance with God's will? And number two, with his timing? A lot of times I know his will, but I don't know his timing. And that means I need to be persistent in prayer, right? And then finally, keep in mind what is best for me, because he's not going to give me something that I want when he does something better that I need. So don't get impatient when you don't get what you want. Keep praying. But check your prayer, your motives for your prayer. Am I really praying what he wants? And as you're close to him day by day and hour by hour, you know what he wants. And you know what's his will and what is not will. It's not that he's keeping that from you. Well, I have no idea what God's will is in this situation. I don't believe that. I think you know exactly what his will is. But the problem is you want to do something else. And you want to do something else so well or so much that you kind of minimize his will, and you're praying for my will. For years, when I wasn't walking with the Lord, I was praying very persistently for God to bless my plans. Now think about the ludicrousy of that. My plans, apart from God, are almost always wrong. And I'm saying, Lord, bless these wrong plans. Well, fortunately, he didn't. But he loved me so much, he didn't let me get by with that forever. So that's a persistent prayer. And remember, it's a contrast between the unjust, unknowing judge who did not know God and did not have any regard for anyone else, totally selfish, versus our God who is not selfish at all and loving and knows it all. So the second section here is the comparison of a prayer between the number highest, one of the highest ranking people in society and one of the lowest ranking people in society. The Pharisees were like at the top in Israel. They were the experts on God. They were the experts on religion. And if you went to a Pharisee, you would get the right answer. They were fastidious. They knew every answer in the Torah. But they were a problem. They were Pharisees, meaning that in those days, Pharisees is a good idea to begin with, but then they got filled with pride and they started looking down at everybody and they started to being so legalistic. If you weren't legalistic, and that's a problem with legalism, you want everybody to do what you're doing or you look down on them. It's really a death grip in a way. But now here we're going to have the ultimate contrast of hearts here in this little parable. And Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. So who is he speaking to? Primarily the Pharisees. They're trusting in their self-righteousness, right? That's what they excelled in. Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this parable is directed toward the Pharisees, obviously. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. How will they react when they hear tax collector? Oh, that's the worst. He's an extortioner. He's a traitor. Because they viewed them kind of accurately. They were under commission from the enemy Rome to collect taxes. And Rome, to make sure that the tax collectors were doing their job, they gave them a commissioned amount that they had to bring in from that area. So how do you get somebody to make sure you hit that mark? You let them keep anything over that mark. So you'll always hit that mark, right? But what happens then to the tax collector? He's always trying to get as much as he can from you. So no wonder you hated him. The tax collector comes or visits or sends you notice or whatever. And you know it's more than Rome is wanting, but you don't know how much more it is. And so there's all this mistrust and tax collectors were despised. And they got so on Jesus because he would even talk to one or even meet with one or even have lunch with her, dinner with one, as he will with Zacchaeus a little later on. So here is the tax collector. Think of an extortioner, think of a traitor, think of a crook. And that kind of gets you to where one is well thought of and the other is the worst. Then the Pharisee, now notice this, the Pharisee stood. I'm sure he was in a prominent position, praying out loud so everybody could hear him, and he's praying for himself. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God. He mentions God once, at least he does that, but then five times he says, I. He's got an eye problem, doesn't he? I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Now, the Torah is only requiring them really to fast on the Day of Atonement, really. But they had ended up, because when Moses went into a fast, it was on a Tuesday. And when he came out of the fast, it was on a Friday. There was 40-day fast there at that time in Exodus. So they fast Tuesday and Friday were the 2 days. Generally, I think it was that they would fast, which was kind of tradition. But here the Pharisees are fasting what? The Pharisees says, I am fasting twice a week. He's proud of that. That's not what the law required. So I'm proud of myself fasting twice a week. I give tithes of all. You remember they would count out their, even their little seeds and all. Nine for me and one for him. They tithe everything, even the leaves of the cumin and so forth. Bean counters. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I possess. Oh, am I not great? That's what he's saying. Now contrast, verse 13. And the tax collector, he didn't rush up to the front. He's standing afar off. Think of the humility of that. Not worthy to even be in the presence of the Lord. How do you approach God in prayer? Do you really approach him humbly, or do you approach him kind of get out of my way? I've got something for you, Lord, and listen to me now. You're not that overt, I don't think, but is it anywhere in that area of not being really here? We have the tax collector standing afar off and not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Just bowing down. David in Psalm 40 would say, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not even able to look up." So here is where he is, not so much as able to raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "What? God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, again, that translation is not quite correct, in my opinion, because the definite article is there. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you look at yourself as the sinner, or do you look at yourself as a sinner? Now, we read in the Gospels, or not in the Gospels, but in the epistles, Paul said, "I'm the chief of all sinners." And I think I've mentioned this before, but for years I looked at that, particularly when I didn't was really walking with the Lord. And I thought, well, I'm glad I'm not the chief of all sinners, but I know he was killing Christians. I've never killed any Christians. He was terrible, and I've sinned, but my sin isn't that bad. No, as we get closer to him, we see how terrible our sin is, don't we? And can't you even say to a degree, I'm now the chief of all sinners? So he says, be merciful to me, the sinner. Amazing. This word merciful is interesting. It's not just mercy that we would normally cry out for mercy. Mercy means don't give me what I deserve. Have mercy on me. But here the mercy is the word propitiation, the propitious, meaning a substitute. He's saying, replace my sin with a substitute. We have the same thing in 1 John 2, 2, and Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So here he's saying, I am so rotten, I need a propitiation. I need something else to be substituted for me because I'm not worthy. Wow, what a prayer. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went to his house justified. Justified, just as if sin had never happened. And remember, justification is either or. You're either justified or you're not. There's no such thing as a partial justification. There's no such thing as, well, I believe a little bit in in Jesus. I believe a little bit in the resurrection. I believe a little bit in the gospel. No, Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me, right? So same with justification. It's no in between on that. So Jesus says, who went down justified and who didn't? And then he goes on and hits the pride again here. Well, let me read the whole verse 14. I tell you, this man went down justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That same quote is in all three Gospels. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4 also adds, verse 10, as you know, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, for he will lift you up. So we get a real good dose of humility here in this account, don't we? So summing that up, as I look at myself, looking at my prayers to my Father, are they at all like the Pharisees? How close are my prayers to that of the tax collector? And where would the needle be on my scale between the Pharisee on one hand and the tax collector on the other hand? And then the final question, do I leave justified after my prayers? So we could end the study right there. That's enough to think about, isn't it? Well, we got some more to think about. So put that away and come back to it on your own time and really get that clarified with the Lord. Verse 15, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. They rebuked them. He rebuked the disciples because they were keeping the little ones from him. But Jesus called to him and said, let the little children Come to me. Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me. Now, this is not just the little babes here. The first one was just primary babies and the very young. This is a little broader scope. This is not just the babies, but it includes all children. And if you want to extend it long enough, it includes us at 80 years old, too. We're still little children, really. But let the little children, and you know those people around you. You don't pray for them because they're too old, do you? Well, I'll pray for you if you're under 8 years old because I love children. Well, that's great. Pray for them. But I hope you pray for the one who's 88 years old or 98 or 108 or whatever they are that don't know the Lord. So he says here, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them for what? Such is the kingdom of God. Now, this is really important because the kingdom of God is going to come into play here in some of these analyses or prayers. Are you praying? Are you doing things in accordance to and with the kingdom of God? Are you just doing it on your own? You want to be in accordance with the kingdom of God. Here it says, such is the kingdom of God, that the little ones come to him, that everybody comes to him. So then he goes into this positive, positive, assuredly, or verily, verily, or truly, truly, in the next verse, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive, here it is, the kingdom of God as little children, by no means will enter it. So how does a little child receive? By faith and belief. They don't argue. They don't say, I'm not, well, they may say, I'm not going to believe it, but generally a little child, they just, you can tell them, why is the sky blue? And try to answer that, which I can't even answer. But you can tell them God created it and they'll believe you. Where the older people, no way, I need proof and I need this and I need everything else. So how is your faith? Is it just that you're just an accepting faith? And it's surrendering too. A little child has ease in surrendering because they're little. Now they may try to fight a grown-up, but it doesn't work very well when you can't even bend your neck back far enough to see how tall that grown-up is, right? You're punch around their kneecap, maybe, but that's about all you can do. But assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So that's the bottom line there. And is your faith somewhat similar to what you could envision that of a little child would be, is what Jesus is saying. Now we'll talk about that I mentioned earlier, a rich young ruler. He's got everything going for him. He's rich, he's young, and he's in charge of everything. What everybody wants. And in the Mark account, it even says that he came running, knelt down before him, which he's got a certain amount of humility there too, which is awesome, because he's kneeling down before the Lord, kneeling down before him and ask him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So look at the word do there. He's a doer. He thinks inheriting eternal life is by something you do. And there's a side of that that's true, but that's not. Do your works save you? Huh? No way. So you can't do something to earn eternal life in terms of works. And he's a specialist in works here. But he's there in good faith and he wants to know. He probably sees Jesus being, the kids are so attracted to him. They just want to run to him. And he notices probably in his own life, kids don't run to him. I can't imagine the kids running to him because he's very rich, very powerful. And would he have a lot of time for children? Probably not. But at any rate, that's a little bit of supposition. But the quality of life that he sees in Jesus, he sees missing in himself. So he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then he says, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So he's getting this man to think a little bit because the man called him good teacher. So Jesus puts him right on the spot. Why are you calling me good? Now they had the belief at that time that only God is good. That's certainly true. God is good, but not only God is good, but God is good. And so he says, are you good? And Jesus then says, no one is good but one, that is God. So he's getting him to come out of his shell a little bit, and he's going to draw out the problem that he sees, Jesus sees right away, of course. So Jesus gives him these do commandments, which are five out of the last six do commandments that you do to others, primarily. He says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, Do not bear false witness. Honor your father. Do honor your father and your mother. So he gives everything except covetousness. He stays away from that because he knows that he couldn't answer that one right. That's his problem. He is covetous. But he adds these of the, this is the law. You know, these are half of the Ten Commandments here. And of course, this man is a legalist. He'd been keeping them all. So he says, all these things I've kept from my youth. Now, what's his youth? Well, that typically was defined by the bar mitzvah. They were using basically 13 years old at that point, and that where they'd have this ritual where the father would give over in front of the priest and all the responsibility for raising the son, giving that over to the Lord, to the mitzvah, which is the law. Bar is son, right? So at this age, you become son of the law. As far as your behavior goes, you're accountable for yourself. You've got to be responsible for yourself, not your father anymore. You still love your father. You honor your father. But now that responsibility for raising the child from the father's standpoint is being turned over to the law, to the mitzvah. So he says, I've kept that from my bar mitzvah. I've done everything right. And Jesus said to him, when he heard these things, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So, you know this verse, you know what it says, but it says a lot of things, doesn't it? First of all, he was lacking something. Something was keeping him away from the Lord. In his case, it was his riches. Now, riches don't keep you away from the Lord. They can, but you're trusting in them. When you trust in your riches, you're putting them ahead of the Lord, then you're not trusting in the Lord. So this is not saying if you have rich, get rid of everything and you will be saved. Rich, getting rid of all your riches doesn't save you. But if the riches are the problem keeping you from the Lord, get rid of your riches. So you'll get, of course, very jump to the conclusion very quickly to look at your life, for me to look at my life. What's in it that's keeping me from the Lord? And as I ask the Lord to put, allow me to see which finger he's touching here, he'll let me know. He's going to let me know either way, but I'd rather he let me know with a willing heart than go through the difficulty of me coming to that conclusion myself altogether. So now this fellow who should be happy with everything because he's rich and he's young and he's powerful leaves very sorrowful. How tragic. Jesus put the thing on the thing that was keeping him from that, and he defends that position. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to get about my riches. He valued those riches more than what Jesus could give him. You look at your sin, look at my sin, or anybody else's sin in their life, they're valuing that, whatever they're sinning in, higher than what Jesus could do for them. We're all addicted to something, right? Too many of us are addicted to something other than him. And whether it's drugs or whether it's money or whether it's women or whether whatever it is, you're putting them ahead of the Lord and you're all in the same boat. You're lost. If that really is your God, you're lost because none of those can save you. So when this rich young ruler heard that, now remember, Jesus has two other things that he says after that. Come, follow me. So if he sells all that he has and he doesn't come and follow Jesus, he's still not saved. He's got the boulder out of the way where he can come and follow Jesus. But if he doesn't come and follow him, he's still lost. So that's a very good thing for us to remember. Jesus, point out in me what's holding me back. And am I really coming to you? Am I really following you with my whole heart? Again, very, very important questions, aren't they? So my summary comment here was, as I carefully look at my life, what thing or things are there that are keeping me from following Jesus completely? And may I ask him to put his finger on, as he did with this rich young man, And may I listen to his answer. May I be sure to come and follow him, which is universal for us all. Good questions, aren't they? And Jesus summarizes this then. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. And as I mentioned, trust in riches, the Mark account says how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he gives then a standard comparison. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle. That needle, by the way, is a sewing needle. It's not a little hole in the gate alongside of the big gate. That's not what we're talking about. This is impossible. You can't get a camel through an eye of a sewing needle. It's impossible to get to God through any other way than through his grace, his mercy, his provision for it. You can't work your way there. You can't push and pull hard enough no matter what. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, which is impossible, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the disciples hear that, and they go, wow, because that's totally against the teaching in those days. The teaching in those days was, if you're rich, that meant you had no sin, God was blessing you. But if you were poor, you were a terrible sinner, God was cursing you. And here this is a rich guy, and you're saying it's impossible for the best of the best to enter the kingdom of heaven. What goes on here? Well, they ask the obvious question then, verse 26. And those who heard it said, well, who then can be saved? If it's impossible, who can be saved? They're rich, it says. Now, Peter chimes in. You know, I love Peter. He's kind of quiet for a while. He hasn't talked for quite a few verses, but now he pipes up again. And he's thinking about himself, which we all do, doesn't he? The Lord, we left all and followed you. But that was after Jesus said, these things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And we know when we try to reform ourselves, apart from him, we can't do it. Impossible. And Peter says, okay, we've left all and followed you. What about us? You may be saying the same thing. I may be saying the same thing. Now here again, a truly, truly, or verily, verily, or assuredly, saying, yes, this is so, and it's so. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brother or wife or children, okay? Then notice this clause, for the sake of the kingdom of God. I mentioned that earlier. That's why you do it. You're leaving all these things for the sake of the kingdom of God, not because you want to get out of the responsibility. Oh, I left my wife. Good for me. No. We're talking about a hardship here. We're talking about giving up. I've given this up for the sake of the kingdom of God. Then it follows, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and many times more in the ages to come, and that is eternal life. Just focus on that a minute. Think of what he's given you as his child. You have everything. He's not withheld anything, and not just for this life. Your life already is better. May not be easier, but it's better. And it's going to be eternally awesome. I think about that day we take our last breath. I mean, most of us say, oh, I don't want to die. Oh, I hope I don't die with this, whatever I got. Because that's the body speaking. But when you think that through, that will be the best last breath that I've ever could possibly take, right? Because I leave this confined body, it's deteriorating, more aches and pains as time goes on, and we'll have a glorified body and be in his presence. And you'll look back at this morning and you say, as good as that morning was in a beautiful living room there, listening to the word of God and being comfortable in our salvation, man, that didn't even get on the scale as far as being good compared to what he has for us forever and ever and ever. But by the same token, as good as that is over here on the other side for the one who's lost, this is as good as it's ever going to get. It's terrible after this. So again, you can't be halfway. You're either in or you're out. You're either saved or you're not saved. You can't be half saved or near saved. And sometimes people die. Well, usually, nobody knows whether they're saved or not. But I mean, you'll see some some glimmers of hope in their life, and you say, well, I don't know, I don't think they ever really received Christ. At least I don't know that they ever did, but you know, they had some good qualities to them. Maybe they are saved, and maybe they are. Maybe the thief on the cross who turned to the Lord at the very end, nobody knew that, but the Lord, his family wouldn't have known that. Jesus says, he says, Christ out, says, remember me. And Jesus says, what? Today you will be with me in paradise. So I think we'll be very surprised in heaven that some of the people we'll see there. And I think we'll be very surprised at some of the people we won't see there. But apparently we won't be dwelling on it. We'll have something much better than that to be thinking about. We'll be in his presence. I just thank you, Ed. One fellow, Jose Hernandez, went to be with the Lord this week. He's one of the real regular ones. He never missed a Monday night study. In fact, he also tuned in quite often on Tuesday mornings. But and he's been going through some terrible, terrible times. They lost their business for the second time, lost their house, and very. So he ended up with cancer throughout his body. So he went home on Monday. So praise God, he's out of that pain. But Anna and four kids, keep them in prayer. They used to show up once in a while on Saturday morning, driving all the way down to Palmdale. You might remember them. They brought duck eggs sometimes. Anyway, God is merciful. So when a believer goes home, don't think it's bad. It's great. Not for the family that they're leaving. That's tough. But for them, it's great. Oh, I'm so sorry that he took my brother home last week. For whom? For me, but not for my brother. I don't have a brother, so this is purely hypothetical. Pastor Chuck used to say, don't try to bring me back. So now Jesus is going to foretell his death for the third time. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written, it says by, but through may be a better translation, either by or through, either way, are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man. All these things are going to be accomplished. Now, we know all these things, tremendous prophecies about that. Psalm 22, think of that. Think of Isaiah 53, the last three verses of Isaiah 52. I quoted a few verses here in Isaiah 53, which you know well. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Wow. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, or put my in there if you'd rather. The chastisement for my peace or our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we or I am healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Yes, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. A little earlier in Isaiah 50, verse 6, we read, I gave my back to those who struck me, that is, the smiters, the scourging, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Now, we're told here that they plucked his beard out. Some believe that's one of the reasons that he was hard to identify after the resurrection. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. But it could be that we do know in Revelation says that when the lamb stood, it was a lamb though had been slain. So what all was that slain vision that you could see? But at any rate, he had his beard all pulled out here, it says. So verses 32 and 33 summarizes the things. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be insulted. He will be spit upon. He will be scourged. He will be killed. And the third day he will rise again, or raise himself is the verb there. He will raise himself, of course, as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all working. But the third day he will rise again. Now they totally did not understand. This is the third time he's told them that. They still don't get it. Not one of them got it. And this is so far from their thinking, they just couldn't accept it. I guess it went right over their head. But Jesus says, but they understood, prophetically speaking, they understood none of these things. And that's the same with the disciples then. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So, told, it's not that he didn't tell us, it's not that he didn't prophesy. Here's the third time he prophesied all of those things were going to happen, which they did. Now we close with Jesus healing the blind beggar. We're told in Mark account, his name was Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Now it happened he was coming near Jericho. Now there's a little controversy there because one of the other accounts says he was leaving Jericho, and this is he's coming between Jericho, near Jericho, but there are two Jerichos. You go there today, there's the old Jericho where the walls fell down. Then Herod built a new city up a little bit in elevation, a little bit further away from the river. And this is the new Jericho, we believe, that he was entering into. Coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. So here we're told it's a blind man, he's begging. And hearing a multitude. Now he can't see, right? He's blind. But you know when we have five senses? What do we have, five senses? And when you lose one, the other ones get more acute, right? So now he can't see, but he can hear really well. His body can probably feel vibrations better than he could when he could see. And here is he sitting by the road begging and hearing, his hearing is fine, and hearing a multitude passing by. So he's hearing this huge crowd of some kind passing by. So he says, what's this mean? And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Wow. What do you think he felt of this? Now, he'd been in the Galilee and been in Israel actually for 3 years healing. So everybody knew of his healing to a degree. And here, if you're blind and you hear that the one who can heal you is in that crowd somewhere out there, man alive, would you speak up or would you say, I don't bother him? No, you would run and yell and scream. I'm sure I would, wouldn't you? So they told him, when he said, what's happening? They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. So he cried out, Jesus, son of David, a messianic title. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Wow. So those around him, of course, typically, as we probably would have done, said, be quiet, don't bother him, be quiet. But he cried out all the more. Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, I look at that. I am not blind physically, but there's a blindness in me spiritually. And do I want him so much I'm going to cry out no matter what? And am I going to people say, be quiet, don't talk so much about Jesus? Or am I going to cry out even more? And now Jesus asks this great question. This is the question of the day for me here, maybe for the year, I don't know. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, Jesus asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? So let that really sink in, because that's a question for each of us, isn't it? Jesus is, to a degree, asking that question, I think, all the time to you and to me. What do you want me to do for you? And so I've been thinking about this all week, and I've come to some conclusions. My first thought was, I want so-and-so to be saved, and that's good. However, that's for him to do something for somebody else, too, so that when he says for you, that would include that, no question about it. But also, what do I want from him? Well, I'm going to pray for you. No, what do I want from him? Well, this man, it was obvious, what he was blind, so he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said, receive your sight. Your faith has made you whole. Here again, we just had it last week with the 10 lepers, right? 9 healed, only one was made whole. And the statement was said, your faith has made you whole. Remember I mentioned that word sozo? Well, or whole, or saved, or safe. And so the accommodation again here today is for your faith has made you whole. You're a believer because you have faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only basis. So we want healing. We want physically to do well and all. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is that we have the faith to be saved. Because we're all going to die in these bodies. We're all going to have an Is it a disease? No, a disease, I guess, that won't be healed and will die, right? Maybe we identify the disease, maybe not, but we're all going to take our last breath. So that's, it's not, oh, I hope I don't take my last breath. You're going to. You may not like the timing, but God's timing will be perfect because He loves you and He's going to accomplish all kinds of things through our deaths, I believe. We know a lot of people, we see them die, and people, more people come to the Lord through their death than they ever did in their life, it seems like, or at least in that direction. So Jesus says, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to the Lord. I thought this morning's meditation Pastor Jack had on Matthew, I mean on Mark 5, the demoniac who was healed and restored, and he wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus says, no, go back home and tell the people there all the good things the Lord has done for you. Wow. That's the same thing we have here. All the good things the Lord has done. Immediately receiving his sight, followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So in my life and your life, are people seeing it and being led to give praise to God for what they've done in my life? Or have I kept that all quiet? Do my neighbors even know I love the Lord? Have I told any of them all the great things he's done for me? Who did you tell yesterday? Who'd you tell last week, Phil? Or who'd you tell last month? But here, they saw that miracle in what had happened to him. And getting my eyesight is secondary to what happened here with the soul, right? It's not that my body healed or anything else that's impressive. It's my life has been changed. Now, you say, well, people next door to me, I've been saved the whole time. I've known them, so they wouldn't see my life changing that way. Well, they don't have to see your life. You don't have to be a drug user and a whatever it is, and then go from there to no drug use and see that. No. Do they see Christ in you? Do they see that hope of glory in you? They see you always bent down and sad. Oh, I hope I don't die. I hope I don't die. Well, and you're a believer? You don't do that. I want to live for him. I want to die for him, right? So I came back to myself because I can't ask questions for you. What would be the most important thing that I could ask for when Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Would it be something from him? Or would it be just to know him? And my prayer would be, Lord, help me to know you. Paul would say in Philippians 3:10, that we know very well that phrase, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Isn't that what we really want? We really want to know him, not about him, not what he can do for us, not what he can do for others, but to know him. So if you want to pray for me and you don't know what else to pray for, pray that I might know the Lord. And I think that's probably would be somewhere near the upper area of everybody's prayer, really, that we just would know him. Beautiful, beautiful questions in today's study, aren't they? Well, I want to come back to the blind receiving sight, and I heard in my heart this Maranatha song. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. And so I thought we would just close with this song. Oh, Father, do open our eyes, open our ears. We want to see you. Help us, Lord. Thank you for the study today. Thank you for the rich number of questions that seem to come out of these events in chapter 18. Lord, help us to look forward to chapter 19 as well, the triumphal entry next week, as we see the fulfillment of the 70 weeks of Daniel there. And so, Lord, so much seems to be coming from you. Just help us to spend time with you in these scriptures and really understand how and what applies to us, what we are to do, and then help us to do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.